Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good afternoon, and welcome to The Dividing Line on a beautiful Saturday afternoon. The last Saturday in the year 2002. It went by at an incredible speed. Six debates last year, and it looks like we're on track for at least that many next year, actually. Already looking at six scheduled debates in various places of planning at the moment for next year, and that's more than we normally have at the beginning of year. Many debates sort of develop over the time, over the course of the year. So, don't know if we can do them any more than one every other month. That's and a bunch of these are two debate series on two different nights. That's always a good way to lose some weight and age, actually, when doing that kind of thing. It's good to have you with us on this Saturday afternoon. We are live. Some of the folks in the chat channel will come in an hour from now and go, "Well, I thought it was 2 o'clock." And even though the time changed well over about 2 months ago, they still haven't figured things out yet. And it's amazing. You have to list. 2 p.m. Mountain Time is 1 p.m. Pacific. That's 4 p.m. Eastern. And we'll let the people in the middle of the country figure out where between 2 and 4 they fall. it's just unbelievable. Anyways, before we get to our topic today, which according to the topic line in the channel is a study in hermeneutics and homiletics. That's what we're going to be looking at. It's a very, very unusual dividing line today. No two ways about it. Never done anything like this before. But before we get to that, people have requested a little bit of update on a couple things. No new developments this week. Didn't expect there to be any this particular week on the book with Dave Hunt. Exactly what's going to happen with that as far as where we are, how certain things are going to be handled, whether there's going to be any editing as to keeping things on topic. It's all up in the air at the moment. We will see what happens with that. And nothing, no new developments on that front. As I said, didn't expect any this week. I mean, gracious, what does happen this week at all, really, is one thing you might want to ask. And let's see, as far as traveling, heading to Connecticut, the 16th of January, and coming back home on the 27th, so I'll be gone about 11 days, Connecticut and Long Island. For those of you on Long Island, I know about the only thing I'm absolutely certain of is on the 22nd, I'll be at the Massapequa Church of God, where I get to. The poor folks there have to hear me almost every 6 months. I mean, I really feel for them. Love the pastor there, love the folks there. They love to have me. Folks who really enjoy listening to what I have to say for some strange reason. I really enjoy preaching there. Pastor Jim Capo, wonderful guy, drove me all the way to New Jersey once, poor guy. I'm almost 100% certain that I'll be there Wednesday night the 22nd. And I know that Sunday night, the 26th of January, I will be preaching at the Hope Reformed Baptist Church, though I will not look very good. And what I mean by well, people say, "Oh, really? There's a prediction. A prophecy has just been made. Didn't you watch Dateline last night? Don't you know what happens to people who make prophecies like Benny Hinn? They make $100 million a year." No, I know that I never really look good, but what I meant by that was we do the youth retreat. The poor youth there at Hope Reformed Baptist Church have been stuck with me for this. I think this will be the fourth year. Fourth year? Does that make sense? I think four years. They've been stuck with me now. And we come back during the day. We have services Sunday morning. We drive back in the afternoon. We get back, eat pizza, and have the evening service on the 26th. And so generally you don't get all dressed up. We look like people who've just spent a weekend over in Tuscarora, Pennsylvania, at the retreat center there, and so it's, you know, just not as formal as normal. But anyways, and then the 31st and the 1st, I'm going to be up in Omaha, Nebraska, at Pat Obendroth's church up there in Omaha, Nebraska. It'll probably be a little on the nippy side, but I'm going to be doing a men's breakfast. It's going to be a Friday night thing and a Saturday morning thing, and then boom, straight back again. Probably won't be able to do the dividing line that day. I think I'll be landing right around this time. Well, probably actually a little bit after this. But anyways, that weekend. So that's the main stuff coming up right away anyways. And then we've got stuff back in Midwest and, you know, all sorts of neat fun stuff like that. And then the general conference, the 4th and 5th of April, and I think Easter is late in April this year, so we don't know what's going to happen with the King James Only folks showing up with their signs and all the rest of that stuff. So that's a report on what is going on there. Now, what I invite you to do today is, first of all, you may, once in a while, it may get a little quiet for a second. I'll say, hold on a second, folks, and I'll go do something. You've just got to understand the geek level that is being experienced in my office today. Most of you know that I have a really nice personal digital assistant, a Palm Tungsten T, and some of you, if you've read my bio, know that I really enjoy chess. Well, I just recently got, around the holiday season, Fritz 8. Now, those of you who aren't into chess don't know what Fritz 8 is, but Fritz 8 is the computer program that tied with the world champion Kramnik in Bahrain 2 months ago, a 4-4 tie. So it's an excellent computer chess program. And I also have a program called Chess Tiger on my PDA. And so what I'm doing over here beside me is, this game's been going on since last night. I've sort of put it on pause over the nighttime hours. But Fritz 8 is in the middle of a very intensive attack at the moment that may end this game very quickly. I'm not sure. And I've got the Palm sitting here in its cradle, and it's got Chess Tiger. And then the Fritz 8 is over on the laptop, on a 1 gig laptop, and they're playing each other. And each time one of them moves, I have to make the move so that the other one knows what's going on. See? So anyways, if it gets quiet, it's quiet. And if you'd like, I can let you know who wins, though I'm not sure that it's necessarily going to be done by that time. Right now, as I said, Chess Tiger is thinking it's in check at the moment. So that's it's one of those tough situations. Anyways, does Dr. O have Deep Blue? No, I do not have Deep Blue. Fritz 8 is a better program than Deep Blue. But anyways, what we're doing today is, I'm going to invite you to take your Bible, and if you have if you have a computer, well, if you're listening to this, that's probably a foregone conclusion, actually, now that we think about that. If you have is the dividing line on? I'm not sure what time it is here. The dividing line on? I'm sorry, Mark. I didn't mean to do that. But Marky should know that the dividing line is on right now. I mean, come on. Anyways. Take your computer, take your Bible, and if you have a Bible program, fire it up, because what I'm going to do today is I have the privilege of preaching tomorrow, and I'm working on my sermon. And a lot of people will come into channel and they say, well, how do you study this, and how do you study that, and what tools do you use, and how do you put things together, and all sorts of things like that. And so what I thought I would do, and it doesn't make exactly the most scintillating broadcast methodology, but for someone who's interested in how you would approach a passage and the thought processes that go into how to present the material in a passage, maybe, just maybe, this would give you some insight. At the very least, it's going to convince a number of you that I'm that I'm weird because I don't follow a really normal methodology in how I put together a sermon. And I do it a little bit differently. In fact, many people say, hey, it's Saturday and you're still working on this. Well, I've worked on it for a couple days. I mean, this is obviously a strange week. It was Christmas week, and so that obviously interrupts your normal schedule. But I know some folks, I know some folks that are listening right now who get to work on their sermons on Monday, maybe even Sunday night, in fact. And I simply couldn't do that unless something was going to happen to where the only time I was going to have to work on something was on Sunday and Monday, and then I was just not going to be able to do anything for the next, I don't know, 5 days. Okay, then I could do that. But otherwise, if I finished my notes up on a Monday, at least the way I think and the way I function, those notes would be stale, I guess would be the word, come Sunday morning. Now, you might say, well, you could review them. Yeah, but again, and this is why no two people can use the exact same methodology. No two people can absolutely positively say, well, you know, okay, if you just do it this way, then, you know, you'll be a great preacher, or, you know, Spurgeon did it this way, therefore, this must be the way to, oh, excuse me, I need to make a move here. Oh, boy, that thing is fast. That is such a fast processor. It's just incredible. Anyways. Okay, now it's back to the Palm, and the Palm just doesn't move as fast as the laptop does. Anyways, you can't just copy somebody else's methodology. It just doesn't work. Preaching is a personal thing, and yeah, I know we can learn lots from observing someone else. You can learn good things. You can also learn to avoid bad things, and I think you should learn from observing others, but at the same time, most of you have seen somebody, and you could tell exactly who they had studied under, because you could tell they were basically trying to, in essence, copy that one particular person. Yeah, the description of this one is going to be sort of interesting, isn't it? Everybody's, you know, if I don't announce who won by the end of the end of the program, people are going to be really upset with me. But anyways, you can tell that they're sort of modeling themselves after somebody else, and it seems, I don't know, to me at times it can seem contrived, and that's something I want to try to avoid. Anyways, so I try to work on things a little bit closer, so that I'm still fresh. I mean, as I'm looking at materials, as I'm translating, as I'm parsing and syntaxing and looking up other references, the excitement, because I get excited doing that. I get excited studying the scriptures. The excitement of that needs to be fairly recent. It's difficult for me to, for example, you know, there's a vast difference between preaching regularly in a church and traveling around and having a set number of sermons that you deliver. I mean, there are certain sermons that honestly I could deliver. You could wake me up and kick me out of bed and give me 5 minutes to get a drink of water and throw on some clothes, and I could preach certain sermons without any preparation at all, without a single note. John 6, Romans 8, Romans 4, 4 through 9. There are certain passages I could just really do a decent job on because I know those passages so well. That's one thing, to be able to go from place to place and have a set number of sermons. But man, when you are in the same pulpit and you have to feed the same flock with regularity, boy, that is where the rubber meets the road. That's where you really have to do the work of exegesis and the work of study, and there's a lot more to it. So for me anyways, there needs to be some passion involved, and that passion comes from the study. That passion comes from spending time in the Word and being in the Word. And if I did that back on Monday, Tuesday, or Wednesday, and a bunch of stuff's gotten in the way since then, it's hard to recapture it. And I don't use, some people use extremely specific notes. I understand that. If you saw my notes, once in a while, I know, what was it, about, I think it was like December 11th, as I recall, I did a Wednesday evening devotional for prayer meeting. And please brush your teeth, too. Well, okay, thank you very much. That was sort of in my mind. I just didn't, take that and mention that. Anyways, I did a Wednesday evening service, and afterwards I gave my notes. I think I gave them to Warren. And they basically were just the Hebrew text with some, like, three or four points. And the points were not paragraphs or something. It was just a little outline. That's all it was. And that's generally what I use. Some people will, write everything out and have everything, very, very specific. And again, that's a personal thing. I want to be a little freer. Having a outline, and for me, it's generally an original language outline, either in Greek or Hebrew. Having those words there, those words trigger things. Again, if my study has been fairly recent. If it's gone back too far, it doesn't trigger quite as much. That 40-year-old brain just doesn't kick it out quite as quickly as it has in the past. And each person needs to approach this a different way. And when you do your outline, if you were taught to do a certain kind of outline, if you were taught to use bulleted points, however you do it, that's fine. I don't. Generally, my notes are going to be much more of a point by point by point. Well, I can tell you what my notes look like right now. In fact, I can bring the file up here. And generally, basically, what I have is I have an opening example to sort of introduce the topic I'm going to be addressing. Then that's only two sentences each. So total of four sentences. Then right below that, I have my passage, which, if you're interested, is Jude verses 24 through 25, which, for some strange reason, for most Bible programs, you have to put in Jude chapter 1, as if there was a chapter 2 someplace, but it just gets all confused if you try to tell it Jude 24 to 25, because it's looking for chapters. But anyways, I have Jude verses 24 through 25 in Greek, and then below that, I have the New American Standard rendering of that. Sometimes I'll put that there, sometimes I won't. It all depends if how I'm putting my things together. Then below that, I have some parallel passages that I want to point out, specifically Romans 16, 25 through 27, and Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21. And again, depending on the week, I will either put the Greek text for those, if those are passages that I know real well, or I'll just put the English. I have the English there right now, mainly because if it's not the primary passage I'm looking at, I don't want the work of doing the translation. If there's any terms in there that's a hapax legomena, that is a place where that word's only used one time in the New Testament, to trip me up if it's not relevant to what I'm doing. I don't want to necessarily, invest the time in that. So I've typed out, or inserted, obviously, from my Bible program, Romans 16, 25-27, and Ephesians 3, 20-21. Then what I've done below that, and here's where you really need to make a decision. And that is, what did he do? What did he do? Oh, look at that. These little touch thingamabobby wobbers. Oh, man. I have to pause it. I moved it to the wrong square, and now it won't let me take it back. Anyways, I know a lot of folks, and I'm not going to be able to tell you. I'm not going to be able to tell you what happened, because what's take back? Anyone know what take back is? Let's see. Insert game, new game, move now. No. Resign? what's really weird is this program will mock you if you tell it to. It will allow you to set it up, and it will, with voice, not just with anything else, it will actually replay. No, I don't want to replay. View. Oh, man, what a bummer. Oh, cancel move. Edit. cancel move. There we go. All right, now stay there. Boom. Okay, now we got it going again. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Now my son's trying to get hold of me, and I'm in the middle of doing something. Someone might want to inform him that I'm a tad bit busy. Anyways, here's the point. People have been taught. I was taught this. You need to have 3 points in a poem. 3 points in a poem. 3 points in a poem. Well, I came up with 3 points in a poem when I was in the homiletics class, and I didn't like it. There are a couple passages in Scripture, possibly, that you could force into 3 points or something like that, maybe. But be honest with you, I feel that sort of strictures thing. It structures you into something that's artificial. I mean, as I look at Jude 24 and 25, I don't see 3 points. Now, I could artificially come up with one, I imagine, and there's folks who are considerably more talented than I am that probably could divide this up into 3 points, and that works fine. I just can't do it. It's just not the way I teach. I like to teach directly from the text. And as such, basically what I do is I want to bring the person in the pew along with me. I want to bring them along, so that they can follow the meaning of the text, and they can, I want the person to walk out going, you know, I had never really heard that that text in that context before. Last summer, was it last summer? No, it was the summer before last. Yeah, it was the summer before last. I went through Hebrews. What happens during the summer is normally Don Fry, who does the preaching at our church, goes on vacation for only 2 weeks. He's only gone actually one Lord's Day. But I get to do a series of sermons. And I went through Hebrews 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 in an outline form. It was an unusual way of doing things, but basically what I wanted to do is I wanted to let people know, what is this book all about? It seems to be the most mysterious book in the whole New Testament for most folks. Let's look at it in context, and let's understand what the message was. And people really appreciated that. And what I want to do with Jude 24 and 25 is basically do the same thing, but obviously I need to do so at a deeper level than doing entire chapters when you're doing Hebrews. And so I need to get down to the level of the text. Now, not everyone sitting in front of me reads Greek or Hebrew. A number of them, however, do read one or the other. It is strange at our church how many Greek texts pop open when you're in a New Testament passage. I can think of 1, 2, 3, 4... 5, at least 5, maybe more, in our small little fellowship, where people pop open that Greek text when we're in the New Testament. And so I do make reference to the original languages, and I will explain grammatical things when they're relevant, but I won't if they'll simply get in the way. And where do you draw that line? Well, it depends on the individual, depends on the passage. I mean, if I'm preaching on a passage and I, part of my purpose in doing so is to prepare the people in the audience to deal with a particular apologetic issue. If I'm dealing with John 1:1 and I want them to be able to talk to the individuals who come to their door, well, I have to go to a certain level to be able to do that. In the same way, if I'm talking to the congregation about the nature of worship and the specific form of the word isn't relevant to that, then you're only getting that in the way if you try to bring it out. You tend to lose folks that don't want to listen to that type of thing at that particular point in time. So you have to make a decision as to where you're going to go with that and how much detail you're going to be including. And so I'm probably not going to be pronouncing many of these terms. But what I've done, going back to my notes, after I note those parallel passages, is then I have taken the text and I've broken it into phrases in the original language. And so the first, I guess you might call it subpoint or something along those lines, is the first three words of the text, tode duna meno. And I will probably mention something about that because of the term dunamis, dunami, and I'm going to expand a good deal upon that because, to be honest with you, that is what drew me to this passage. In fact, what drew me to this passage was, I'm not exactly sure what caused me to be looking at it, but I was looking at this phrase, to him who is able. And obviously, as I'm working on the Dave Hunt book and constantly dealing with folks who attempt to insert man into the work of salvation so as to rob God of his glory, that's the result, not necessarily their intention, but that's the result. This phrase of ability on the part of God and inability on the part of man is a constant part of what I'm studying. And I was looking at this passage, and in fact, what I ended up doing is I ended up challenging some friends of mine to memorize it in Greek with me in the course of only 2 days. Only one managed to do that, and I suppose, given how often we mock him and how often we threaten the entire channel with him singing Elvis, I should admit that with Sunday night, I challenged he and someone who remained nameless because they completely blew us off, challenged these gentlemen to memorize Jude 24 and 25, not in English, but in Greek. And it was only two of us did it, myself and Warren. Yes, indeed. There's the Warren just opened the door to make sure that I pronounced his name right. we memorized it in Greek, and was not overly difficult to do because it's not a difficult passage grammatically. It's a beautiful passage. It's well worth doing it. But anyways, that's what drew my attention to it. And then the more I thought about it, the contrast between God's ability and man's inability, and how evangelicalism seems so absolutely bent. I mean, remember last couple weeks? Well, it wasn't last week, but the week before that and the week before that when we were playing Dave Hunt stuff, and Dave's arguing with Paul about no one does good and no one is able. Well, they must have, Job must have been good, and Noah must have. He's arguing with Paul. This constant desire to insert into the work of salvation the work of man. It's just all the time, and it becomes maddening. It really, really does. And yet the biblical teaching has to do with God's ability and man's inability. And that should be glorious to us. It should be glorious for us to confess the ability of God over against the inability of man. But we instead choose to limit God. That's what open theism is all about, is to limit God so as to exalt man. That is man's religion. It's what man's religion is all about. And that's what attracted me to it. Well, I'm going to obviously expand upon the phrase tode duna meno, and I'm going to spend some time on it. And I don't have to put a bunch of notes beneath that Greek phrase, mainly because that's fresh in my mind. I'm thinking about that all the time right now. In fact, the only thing I'm going to need to do is watch the clock, because just seeing those three Greek words is going to bring so much stuff to mind that the main thing I'm going to have to do is make sure I don't take all my time in that particular context so as to have no time left for the rest of what I want to say. That's going to be the main thing that I'm going to be looking at. Well, anyways, let's take our first break, and then we come back to talk a little bit more about how I'm trying to fit this into the time frame that I have right after this. Save your soul from death. It's all works righteousness, you know. Can I manufacture grace by self-denial in some religious place, by weeping hard on your face, saying bass part there for Steve Camp, who I finally got his new album this week. Some great stuff on there. A real tough song to listen to, Head of a Broken Home. Well, maybe we'll fire that up toward the end of the program today. Anyways, great stuff. One song that's that I heard him sing, last year when we were together in Nashville that maybe we'll close the program with or something like that. But anyhow, now we're talking a little bit about hermeneutics, homiletics, just giving you a little bit of an insight. Don't know if it's worth it to anybody, but a little bit of an insight into the thought process, at least that I go through, in approaching a passage of Scripture, specifically Jude verses 24 to 25, the doxology at the end of Jude, is my text for tomorrow. Now, I'm preaching both services, Sunday morning and Sunday evening. We have a Sunday morning and Sunday evening service. I know that that does demonstrate that we are dinosaurs, because we actually ask people to come back twice on the Lord's Day. But at our church, the proclamation of the word is the central aspect of the worship service. And so we have a good 45 to 50 minutes in which I will be preaching in the morning, and about 40 to 45 minutes in the evening. And what I frequently do, and I know this isn't normal, this is not what for example, Pastor Fry does. Generally, our tradition, and it is a tradition, it's not written in stone someplace, but generally our tradition is to have a Sunday morning sermon from the New Testament and the Sunday evening sermon from the Old Testament. We do our New Testament reading in the morning, our Old Testament reading at night. Part of our worship service is reading through the Scriptures, chapter by chapter, sometimes breaking that up if the chapter is excessively long. That's generally how we do it. And normally, not always, right now it's not, but normally it is a book study. We've been going through some of the pastorals, 1st and 2nd Timothy, in the morning, and getting ready to move back into book studies for both morning and evenings. Now, generally what I do is, I don't always do it this way, but what I will do tomorrow is I will break this passage up, and I will preach in the morning on it, and I will continue that in the evening. Now, some might object to that because I don't have totally the same audience in both services. And that's true. I don't. It's mainly the same group, but there are people who are both providentially hindered and not so providentially hindered in being at one or the other of the services. But at the same time, it allows me to go to a little bit more depth than I might otherwise. And if a person is truly providentially hindered from either service, they can, of course, we record these things, we put them on the internet, there's various and sundry ways of hearing the other part that you missed. But I like to do it that way, so that the people who are there Sunday morning come back on Sunday evening, and the thought is continued. It can sort of make a whole day focused upon the same thing, and maybe it'll stick a little bit more, maybe because it's sort of repeated, or the context is looked at a second time, that will make it more memorable. People will remember what you preached on, later on. That might be one way of looking at it. So, I intend to present this text within the context of two sermons, Sunday morning and Sunday evening. Now, if you'll look at the text with me for just a moment, if you've got your Bible or if you've got your text on the screen, look at Jude 24 through 25 with me for just a moment. And as we're reading it, ask yourself, how would you divide this up? Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Now, you would think, just looking at it, well, you divide it up, you do in the morning service, you do verse 24, in the evening service, you do 25. And that would work. I could certainly see how that could be done. I'm not doing it that way. I will do the first phrase, now to him who is able, and verse 25 in the morning, and the rest of verse 24 in the evening. And you might say, why in the world are you going to do that? Because those of you who might look at it in the original language probably see why. If you look at it in the original language, the first phrase, to him who is able, the article, to, that begins verse 24, goes not only with dunameno, but it also goes with mano theo, the beginning of verse 25, the only God, our Savior. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glories, so on and so forth. You could take all of verse 24 out, starting with day, and the grammar would remain the same. The doxology is to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority, before all time, now, and forever. The description of the why, the description of what he's able to do, that then gives the basis for the ascription of praise, is what takes up verse 24. And so what I've chosen to do, and I could have done it differently, but what I've chosen to do is to go first with the doxology, with the ascription of praise to the only God, our Savior, to him who is able, to the only God, our Savior. Now, I'm going to have to introduce the fact that, yes, this ascription is going to talk about God's ability. Why are we praising him? He is able to keep you from stumbling. He is able to make you stand. And so I will introduce that, and then I will reintroduce that in the evening, and that will form the connection. That will form the bond, in essence, that will hold the two sermons together. But the emphasis in the morning will be upon the doxology to the only God, our Savior. There's that phrase, monotheo, monotheism. There is monotheism in the direct text of the New Testament. There is the foundation of monotheism to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And if you just look at the text, you can sort of, what I try to do is I look at the text, and before I really start studying things, I want to start getting some ideas of where the text is going. And so if I just sort of sit back and I look at Jude 24 to 25, here's the things that just go through my mind as I'm initially looking at it. Okay, to God, God's ability to keep you from stumbling. Need to look at what stumbling means. Need to look at the word keep, phylaxai. And I'm going to look at, what I'm going to do then is I'm going to look at each one of these words. I'm going to use Bible Works to look at all the other places where that specific form is used or that specific root is used, both in the New Testament. Then if that shows me some interesting range of meaning, I'll expand that to the Septuagint, which I've already done with phylaxai, to guard, to keep. But why is it keep you from stumbling rather than guarding you from stumbling, something along those lines, okay? What does stumbling mean? Stumbling in reference to what? Stumbling in reference to losing of one's salvation? Stumbling in reference to being deceived by false teachers? Stumbling in reference to personal sin? Those are all the questions that immediately come to my mind as I look at this. Keep you from stumbling. And to make you stand the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. Make you stand. What is make? Stand in the presence of his glory. Is that an eschatological thing? Is this the same thing that we talk about when we talk about Christ presenting the church in all of her glory? Is there a connection there? What does it mean to make you stand in the presence of his glory? What is involved in standing in the presence of the glory of God? I mean, we hear people use that term all the time, but what does it mean? That immediately comes to mind. His glory, presence of his glory, in the presence of his glory. I'm going to be looking at every single one of those phrases and to see how else they're used. Are any of these used in sort of a stereotypical way? Are any of these used in a particular fashion that might make them almost an element of a creedal statement? And in fact, that's what I've discovered is the case for a number of these things here. All right, then after that, what does it mean with great joy? Blameless with great joy. Are those two used together? Is this in regards to judgment because of the term blamelessness? And hence, to make you stand the presence of his glory blameless, doesn't that have soteriological issues? Is this in regards to redemption, forgiveness? And remember, this is all something God is able to do. So if he can make you stand blameless with great joy, then this obviously has ramifications in regards to work salvation, synergism. I mean, is God able to make you stand, or is God only able to give a system in which you can make yourself stand? I mean, those are two different things. Do I want to bring those things out? That's another thing you always have to be considering. So many of these passages are so rich that you literally can go too many directions with them and never actually communicate the fundamental thrust of the passage. And so you have to ask yourself a question. Given my audience, given my time frame, what do I do? When I travel, that's one of the toughest things in traveling, is I rarely know before I get someplace what kind of time I'm going to have. And I have many times come to a place with a 45-minute sermon and found out I had 30 minutes to deliver it in. And editing on the fly without any time whatsoever to sit there with a with your notes and X stuff out or without any time at all, you stand up there. You've right as the song service began, the pastor leaned over and said, "Oh, by the way, we need to be done by this time." And you know what else always happens? We'll have you up there by quarter after. You'll have a full 45 minutes. I'm always getting up there at 25 after. And frequently, since you're the guest speaker, you need to, you know, bring some greetings, do some introduction, break some ice. That's going to take some extra time. So you're looking at 30 minutes instead of having 45 minutes. And now you're looking at your notes, and it is not an easy thing to take that information and go, all right, how do I cut this down? Which illustrations do I cut out? What do I cut out a point? Do I make it a 2-point sermon instead of a 3-point sermon? How do I do this? It's not easily done. I can't give you a specific process outside of, I think there's an ability to know whether you're communicating something relevant or not, basically, is what you need to use as your standard. Are you still making people understand the passage? That sort of might be the way to summarize how I would put it. So, anyways. And back to just looking at the text. Great joy, rejoicing, is that a term that's used in regards to our presence through Jesus Christ our Lord? And again, if you're sort of like the Puritans, if you're like John Owen, you could easily preach 10, 12, 14 sermons on this text. Because what the Puritans would do is the Puritans would preach one sermon on him who is able, one sermon on keep you from stumbling, one sermon on make you stand in his presence, one sermon on his glory, one sermon on blamelessness, one sermon on great joy. I mean, that's literally how they would do it. And there's nothing wrong with that. It just, you don't get through there's nothing wrong with it at all. I mean, you do end up covering a whole lot of scripture, because when you're only preaching on three words, you're going to be bringing a lot of stuff in from other passages, obviously. But anyways, you know, some people like that, some people don't. It all depends. But anyways, so you could develop a tremendous amount through Jesus Christ our Lord, the role of the mediator. The fact that we are invited to boldly approach the throne of grace, but we are only invited to approach the throne of grace because of what Christ has done, and in Jesus Christ, union with Jesus Christ. All these things could be brought out in that phrase, through Jesus Christ. And then, of course, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Each of those terms, glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, are used in other doxologies in the Old and New Testaments. And so, again, you could do an entire study on glory, on majesty, on dominion, and authority. I won't do that tomorrow. I won't do that tomorrow morning. I will point to other passages where glory, majesty, dominion, and authority are used in doxologies, in Revelation 1, 5, and by Paul, and 2 Timothy, and in 1 Peter, and 2 Peter, and so on and so forth. I will draw parallels to each one of those and draw those things out, explain what the words mean. And of course, one of the big questions will be, how can we give God glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, since he has all glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. What does it mean now to the only God be glory, since he is all glorious? To the only God be majesty, since he has all majesty? To the only God be dominion, since he is King of kings and Lord of lords? How are we to understand that? Would be obviously a major portion of the work that needs to be done. And then how do we put it in this context, before all time and now and forever? There is a phrase that, if any phrase in the New Testament calls out the word forever. You know, I've encountered all these people who will say, well, The New Testament really doesn't know the word forever. I remember some Mormons who would do, I remember, where was that? Westgate. You sit back, you start thinking, oh yeah, there's trees over to my left, and I'm facing, yeah, it's got to be Westgate. Haven't had a lot of conversations at Westgate in many years now, sadly. Anyways, over at the Westgate, the temple, it's all like, I remember this one guy, and oh, he was just as confident as can be. The scriptures never talk about eternity. The scriptures never have any, discussion of that. And here would be a phrase that just screams it out, before all time and now and forever. But again, how it screams it out. And then what that means. Obviously, this transcends merely creaturely ascription of praise, in the sense that we didn't exist before all time. So obviously that tells us something about what it means to ascribe glory, majesty, dominion, authority, so on and so forth to God. So those are some of the questions that immediately just come into my mind. And then I go back and notice some of you are going, so when do you get to the commentaries? I haven't gone to any commentaries yet. And to be honest with you, unless there is something that just in the text just doesn't make any sense, or that I can see there's a real, well, boy, you know, if Jude says this here, and I know that over here Peter said this, and Paul said this over here, you know, I wonder how others have worked through a seeming contradiction or something like that. I stick with the fact that the greatest commentary on the New Testament is the New Testament in Greek. And, oh, you're an elitist! I can just hear people screaming that right now. But that's what the, my Greek teacher said that, and I have found that to be absolutely positively true. The greatest commentary in the New Testament is the New Testament, its original language. And unless there is a need to go beyond that, or an abundance of, and a plethora of time, to go through it as well, I'm not going to be searching out a lot of commentaries, and I'm certainly not going to be doing that in the middle of the exegesis, unless I encounter something that just I want to have another set of eyes, in essence, to look at it. And that's what I view commentaries as. And if I could just for a moment sort of get on my hobby horse and preach for a second, that's one of the main reasons why our seminaries, whatever seminaries we're looking at, simply can never give in to the postmodern movement, which makes the biblical languages a secondary study for the person in the pulpit. Many seminaries are giving in, and they're saying, look, our surveys have shown, survey says, our surveys have shown that the pastor who learns Greek in seminary, the vast majority of them do not use it in their work. They just don't use it. And therefore, there is no reason to put them through it. There are plenty of Greek tools available. There's plenty of commentaries available. And so we're not going to make it a requirement for the Master of Divinity or any of these other graduate-level degrees. And I am not trying to say that there are not wonderful exegetes of Scripture who do not know the original languages. But those who seriously work with the text will tell you they wish they did know the original languages if they haven't had the opportunity of learning it. They will tell you that they would like to be able to do that, and that it is a hindrance to them that they cannot. And so many of the errors that we have to deal with come from the fact that people will not engage in serious exegesis. Think, again, a few weeks ago, dealing with Dave Hunt. You have, well, whosoever is used 167 times in the Bible. No, it's not. Whosoever is an English phrase. And whosoever translates a number of different Hebrew and Greek words or phrases that may or may not have the same meaning. So to run off to Strong's Exhaustive Concordance and ignore the differences in the underlying text leads to all sorts of problems and difficulties and, in fact, errors. And that's the kind of thing we're talking about here. And so a person who doesn't have access to those languages is dependent upon secondary sources. And folks, even the best commentators, even the guys you like and respect, have their own hobby horses. I have them. And I've told the story many times before, in various contexts, of the minister who came to me with an insight. This was back. I had lots of hair and I was skinny. that was the early years of my 20s. Not even late years of my 20s. But I had studied the original languages, and so he came to me and said, "Hey, you know, this commentator," and I have forgotten now over the years which commentator it was, but it was someone who was pretty well known. It may have been Hendrickson, I'm not sure. But this commentator had made a comment about something in Hungering and Thirsting for Righteousness in the Beatitudes, and he said, "Man, this preaches, but I've never heard anyone else say it. Could you check it out and see if he's, you know, out in left field someplace? Because I looked at a couple other commentaries. Nobody said anything like this at all." And so I looked into it, and I wrote him a report. It was only about two or three pages long, but it was single space, small print. So it was fairly lengthy, and I went through, and I said, "Well, you know, it's a possibility, but here are the issues that you need to be aware of. And in point of fact, you really can't make the claims that he's making, and these are the reasons why, and these are the things he left out, and I'm not really sure why he came to this conclusion. Maybe it was one of his favorite sermons. I don't know. But fundamentally, sorry, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work." And I could tell he was visibly disappointed when I gave him that report and gave him my summary of it, which said, "Sorry, it doesn't pan out." Well, a couple weeks later, that fellow got a chance to preach, and yes, he still preached on that passage. And as I'm listening to him, what does he do when he got to that section? Well, he preached it anyways. And later on, I happened to be walking past him. It was a very, very large church we were at. And he saw me, and he sort of put his head down a little bit, and he got this guilty grin on his face, and he looked at me and said, "But it really preaches." And you see, aside from what that says about what we interpret as preaching, the point is that this individual was in a position of being dependent upon that commentary. And in fact, he was dependent upon me to tell him whether the commentary was right or wrong. That's not a position that we want to be in. And so if you have the opportunity, avail yourself of the opportunity. That's not elitism, as Mr. Hunt would like to say. That is honoring God's word. So many of us, to make a buck, we'll learn all sorts of complex things. Many of you who work in the computer area, you have had to sit there and stare at these manuals to learn PHP and PNP and HTTP and Java and Perl and all these variants and all the rest of this stuff. And these manuals are stinking thick. And you know what? When you die, that knowledge is going to go to the grave with you and no one's going to care. And in fact, after the next generation of operating systems come by, it's going to be irrelevant. Remember back at Y2K when they had the joke about you know, how they were having to find all these people who could write C language, the old basic stuff from back in the 70s and stuff, to update these computer systems, and people who knew these old systems were getting paid, you know, megabucks to get everything Y2K compliant and all the rest of that stuff. That's the way everybody who knows everything there is to know about Java today is going to be in 10 years. There's going to be a new standard then. There's going to be something else that's being run then. But we spent hours and hours learning these things and studying these things so we can put up these websites and we can make it nice. And that's all fine and good and dandy. But I don't understand the thought process that goes into, well, I will invest tremendous amounts of my own time to learn these things. However, I think it's downright elitist for you to say that I should learn the Greek of the New Testament so I can preach better. No, I don't think it's elitist at all. It just makes sense to be able to do what you need to do. Well, anyways, we will continue looking at hermeneutics and homiletics on the other side of this break. We'll be right back.
A godly man, such a rarity today. So many stars, strong and true, quickly fall away.
Never changing one command
on the pure, sufficient word of God. Here I stand.
And welcome back to The Dividing Line. My name is James White. We're looking at a little example of hermeneutics and homiletics today. And in case any of you are wondering, I'm not really sure what's going on over here? The Palm Pilot's thinking. Fritz 8 has got quite the attack going here, but I think he's just going for an endgame victory here. He wants to wipe out all the pawns on the queen side, and then or the king side, and then just march them down there, and that's how it's going to end. I'm not sure, but I don't think it's going to end today. It will today, I mean during the program here, but in case you're wondering, that's what's going on. Anyhow, we're looking at Jude verses 24-25, various sundry issues that go into a presentation of this particular passage. And so going back to my notes, I have already put to the one who is able. Then I moved down to verse 25, the only God discussed monotheism, the most basic truth of Christian theism, and I expanded, what does it mean that there is only one God, that he is the only God? Does that have any meaning to us, or is that just something that we should, you know, that had meaning back when there were competing religious systems, but now everybody's a monotheist, aren't they? Well, no, not really. And I think we miss a lot of the richness of worship when we do not ponder the fact that he is the only true God, so on and so forth. So no others, the self-sufficiency of God, the fact that he created all things, the only object of worship, men are not gods. And then I transition into the next phrase. If he is the only God, then he is the only Savior, which is what the next phrase is, our Savior. Expand upon the meaning of that, and of course the use of our. Does he want to ask this on the air? And besides that, that's not how you spell it. Yes. All right. Put Monkey Foo on the air. Right now. Go ahead. Throw him on there. It's okay. We do things fast here.
Hello.
Hey,
I can hardly hear you.
I can hardly hear you, too. Not only that, but you sound like you're on another planet right now. In fact, nobody else can hear you either.
Okay.
We're just sitting here waiting for Rich to find the right button, because, you know, this happens each week, but we're not sure why that button likes to move when it shouldn't be there. Still can't hear you. Should I play a song or something while we figure out how to get him up or what? I could sing Blue. Yes?
Our technician is working on it feverishly.
Our technician is working on it feverishly.
All right.
Well, tell the technician to put it in one spot. Tape it down.
You just got louder.
You're getting a little louder.
Little
oh, there you are. Hey.
Hey, there he is.
Isn't that amazing how that works?
There you go.
Yeah, yeah, there you go. Hey. So, did you know he spelled your name Monkey and then F-U?
That's horrible.
That is... How can anyone look in the channel and think that it's that it would be spelled that way?
Yeah, well...
I mean, right now you're Monkey Lurks anyways.
That's right.
Okay.
That's right.
All right.
It's an interesting topic today. I'm rather enjoying it. As you know, I preach in the pulpit at my church from time to time.
That's a good place to preach in.
Yeah, generally. It beats Walmart sometimes. But I had a question on a sort of technical question for those out there, proposed to you, of course.
Yes.
First is about your notes.
Mm-hmm.
It's interesting when you run across other people who preach, or maybe you're going behind someone, or you happen to see their notes.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm always amazed at the variety of way that people take notes. You know what I mean?
Yep.
Some people have, like, nothing, just like five or six sentences, and other people, it's like all written out. Myself, personally, the way I've come to do it is basically I preach in my office as I make an outline roughly as I research and study for the sermon, but when I actually write out the high majority of what I say, and I do it, if I were to write it as a paper, it would have a different context, you know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
But in other words, I sort of preach, not out loud, but I sort of write it as I'm saying it, so that I'm almost reading it to an extent. And I believe Edwards had done similar.
Oh, yes, he did.
Yeah,
yes.
And so that's kind of more my line. What type of technique do you take on that?
Well, you'll see two different kinds of notes. I literally have one of those little pieces of hotel note paper stuck in a Bible somewhere that had three verses and a Greek word on it that I used when I was traveling. So my traveling notes do tend to be significantly shorter because, again, when I travel, I'm basically being asked to speak on subjects that are related to the debates I've done or the books and articles that I've written.
Right.
And so there are already things that I've done a lot of research on, and so I don't need a lot in the way of notes. And so I have gone from a number of times traveling, no notes at all. Nothing but the Greek text, open it up. That's what I was saying, if John 6, just open it up, do it, because that's all the notes I need, to having a little bit of an outline, to when churches will ask me to do something that's going to take me a little bit out of my normal area, obviously that expands. Then, interestingly enough, when I'm at home, when I'm preaching at Phoenix Reformed, my notes are fairly full in the sense that I'll have the text in it. I'll print it out on generally an 8.5 by 11. Sometimes I will even use my PDA as my source of notes.
Mm-hmm.
And this new one that I have actually works that way. In other words, I can actually see the text well enough to do that. Generally, I feel more comfortable if I can print it out with a large enough print font on it that I can read it very easily while standing up. And that's another issue. I mean, this is a really practical thing that a lot of people may not think about. But, for example, once in a while, in fact, this September, I'll be going up to Globe, Arizona, the metropolitan mecca of Globe, Arizona. And John Skaggs is up there continuing the work he's done there for many, many years in Globe. And he does a conference the last weekend in September. And John Skaggs is huge. He is tall as all get out. And his pulpit, I mean, it just dwarfs me. You see, you know, the shiny dome, you know, sticking out the top. That's about all you get. And, you know, my chin's almost down where the notes are. But then you'll have other places where you've got, you know, a rather diminutive speaker normally. And it's not like MacArthur's church where I spoke back in September where you've got the hydraulic the hydraulic pulpit. You can just adjust it to where you want it. So you have to make your notes, depending on your eyesight, something you can actually look back down, and you don't want to have to be searching for where in the world you are. They're not really functioning. So right now, and I'm not done with them, I'm looking at three pages of notes, but these are at 12-point font, and the Greek text is fairly large, and there's a fair amount of white space, so it's not super tight.
Right.
It's fairly large, and I'm looking at about three pages. It'll probably be between three and five pages when I get all done with it in an outline form is what I'll be using. I have more notes when I preach at Phoenix Reform because these folks hear me every week.
Right.
Either teaching in Sunday school or when I get an opportunity to preach. And so I've got to do more work, basically.
Right. Yeah, I figured out after doing, now maybe going on 3 years now, I guess, I find that for me, I had to move up to a 14 font just for readability.
Right.
And our pulpit's rather big. It's not huge, it's not small, but it's nice size. And it's funny, all those technical things come into play. You don't want to lose your place.
Nope. No, it's easy to lose your place.
Yeah, and then you come back to the notes, you're like, okay, now where am I?
In fact, I completely did that. And it didn't work well at Grace Community Church back in September. I was doing my introduction, which I hadn't developed a lot in my notes. I, in essence, jumped down to my second point, and I had a hard time working the first point back in. It was very hard with my notes, even though, man, that thing is huge. I mean, we're talking acreage on the top of that pulpit.
Right. Well, that's why I don't know exactly. I didn't really give too much thought. I just, partly, it was an attempt of me to stay focused, because like you mentioned earlier, once you start getting into it, particularly even if you have the notes, when you start to preach it yourself, I believe if you have the gift, your heart starts to swell up, and there's so much you want to say.
Right.
And then you have to discipline yourself and say, okay, wait, I'm speaking about this, though, because it's so easy to run off in 15 rabbit trails. Easy.
It is.
And some people do, as we well know.
Well, and then they blame the Spirit for their lack of discipline.
Right.
That's where you get the problem.
Exactly. And you're like, well, you know, no, wait a minute. What was the point of this, you know? But I have one other question, too. It's very interesting. Have you ever read Lectures to My Students by Spurgeon?
I know that I have it. I don't remember reading it, no.
Well, I've read parts of it here and there, and it's, as it says, it's lectures to his students for seminary and for preaching, obviously, particularly. And you really ought to read a section in there. It's a chapter called Posture, Action, Gesture, etc. And this is an interesting topic, too, when it comes to preaching, is that he mentions about what is the proper usage of your body in the pulpit.
Mm-hmm.
And he actually has sketches in the book, which tend to be quite humorous. One pose, for example, he calls the penguin pose. And he's got a little illustration of a penguin next to a guy preaching and how they hold, like a man who would hold his vest, right, up tight to his chest, like that puffed posture like a penguin. And,
right.
And it's interesting because he critiques all these things. He critiques the person who relentlessly hammers and pounds the pulpit, and as he puts it, with no rhyme or reason, just to sort of emphasize. And here's a little part of his conclusion, which I found interesting. He says, in conclusion, do not allow my criticisms upon various grotesque postures and movements to haunt you in the pulpit. Better perpetuate them all than be in fear, for this would make you cramped and awkward. Dash at it, whether you blunder or no. A few mistakes in this matter will not be half so bad as being nervous. Is that not beautiful?
Oh, man. So, certainly you don't get the feeling from Spurgeon's sermons, there you go, that he was nervous. And people ask me, well, are you nervous when you speak? And generally I'm not anymore. I know I was initially, but I've always learned to turn nervous energy into a positive thing. But generally anymore, I've spoken so often in public now, I'm not nervous in the sense of fearful, which I think is what he's talking about. I have a respect for what's going on. I think there's a line that needs to be maintained there. I do not buy into the let's wear Hawaiian shirts and shorts and flip-flops because there's nothing really special going on here anyway. It's just one guy talking to everybody else. No, I think there's more to it than that.
Right.
And at the same time, there's you know the Roman Catholic elevation of the person standing up there to some special position that they don't actually hold. So it's always a matter of balance.
Yeah, I remember when I visited your church a few months ago, and one of the things I noticed particularly was Pastor Fry's mannerisms in the pulpit, and as compared to other folks. And it's interesting how you see certain things, and when you do that, you start to think, well, I wonder if I hold the book that way, you
mm-hmm,
know?
Mm-hmm.
It's like, do I turn my head, or am I looking down or up, or what are all the different postures? And I actually gleaned a few things from him that day. and to be honest, the main thing that I got, and it's just something that happens, I guess some people think, well, they're not listening to this, but I think those who preach do, his cadence when he speaks,
mm-hmm.
that was the biggest thing that I brought away from that, because I've listened to tapes of my early sermons, and it was like a chipmunk on speed. It's just like, you know, and I'm like, man, am I really talking that fast?
Mm-hmm,
and my wife just
mm-hmm.
laughs, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And I do have a tendency to speak quickly, so in the pulpit, that's a disadvantage.
Yeah.
Not how much can you cram.
Yep, yep.
It's, so I've learned to really slow down, and my pastor the other day was talking when he said to me, he says, you know, notice something a little different with you in the pulpit these days. And we started talking about that. He goes, yeah, that's it. He goes, man, you slow down a lot.
Yep.
And I said, yeah, I'd rather have the point made correctly and clearly than cram in 15 points in a 3-point deal. So anyway,
yep.
Those are very little interesting nuances that most people don't think about goes on when you approach that situation.
Well, I remember when I was debating Jerry Matatix in Denver. We did a two-night debate, and after the first debate, a fella came up to me, and he patted me on the back, and he said, "You do a great job. Just one suggestion." He said, "Make slow down and make a connection with your audience first," because my thought really was in the first number of debates I did. Get as much in as you possibly can because it's timed. There's so much I need to say. And
right.
If I don't say it, then I'm not going to get a chance to say it. And a debate is really how much you get in there and cram it all in. And at first, you know, almost any criticism, even if it's constructive, the sinful tendency is to bristle and, you don't know what you're talking about. How many debates have you done? Type of thing.
Exactly.
But I really thought about it. And the next evening, we continued the debate the next night. I started off the debate, and anybody can hear this. It's on Straight Gate, and we have it on our MP3 list. I started off the second half of the debate the next night at a Presbyterian church by pointing the audience to the fact that up in the corner, one of the windows, they had these stained glass windows, had the Alpha and Omega symbol in it. And I apologized to my Roman Catholic opponent for this obvious demonstration of bias on the part of the church. And everybody laughed, and it really helped. I mean, I think it probably, you know, okay, it took me 30 seconds. That's 30 seconds less of a church father I'm reading, but did they listen more to what I said because I demonstrated I was human, or would they have listened, or would they have been totally turned off completely if I had just simply
exactly.
you know, just been throwing stuff at them? So yeah, there's all sorts of things like that, and I'm not trained in that area. I took a homiletics class, but I don't know if any of it stuck. I just I preach as a teacher primarily, and a lot of folks say I communicate in such a way that they can understand what I'm saying. So I'm not exactly sure that I could teach that. It's just something. Part of it was I grew up doing radio. I grew up behind a microphone, and so they do not intimidate me at all. That
right.
helps a lot.
Yeah, there's a lot of stuff. I guess partly, I mean, I've been in sales for so long. It's most sales is really people skills. And how can you effectively communicate what you're trying to say to someone in a brief period of time? That has a lot to do with it. And not that you're selling anything, but it's just relating to people.
Yep.
And I know I remember reading about humor, for example. And, you know, there's a guy that comes on the radio here locally. And one of the things that just totally, totally drives me insane is he's got such an outline for every one of his sermons. They're exactly the same.
Hmm.
And he starts off every single thing he does with a joke. You know? Well, yesterday I was talking to my wife, and you're like, oh, here he goes.
Mm-hmm.
It's the same. And then he gives a passage, then he gives a point, and at the end it always comes out to a semi-altar call.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Oh, yeah. Well, I was taught, because I went to a Southern Baptist school, I was taught that part and parcel of your sermon preparation was learning how to make it into the altar call. So you basically, if you had 35 minutes to preach, with 10 minutes to go, you needed to start transitioning into a gospel presentation.
Mm-hmm.
Even if the passage had absolutely, positively nothing
exactly.
to do with calling sinners to repentance at all, even if it was completely about husbands and wives or something, you had to find some way of getting that altar call going, because I was basically taught that was the central aspect and the main purpose of the preaching.
Exactly. Yep. It's like all they have to do is mention Christ, and they say, speaking of Christ, and then that's it.
Yeah, yeah.
Yep. They're like, oh, here we go. You know?
Yep, that's how it works.
Anyway, alrighty.
Yeah. All right, thank you very much for your call, sir.
Great.
We'll make sure that Warren finds out how to spell monkey. And it was not fair, because it was Warren that spelled monkey foo, and Warren's having computer problems. He hasn't been the channel for a long time, so he hasn't seen your nick, so we're going to have to let that one
We'll have mercy on him.
We will have to have mercy.
After all, he did memorize, didn't he?
There he did. There he did.
Well,
now, and so which is more important, memorizing Jude 24 and 25 in Greek, or knowing how to spell monkey foo?
I'd say the former and not the latter.
There you go. Thanks for the call, man.
Bye.
All right, God bless. All right. Hey, you know what I want to do? I think we've covered a lot of this stuff. Make sure my computer is up and ready to go. I mentioned a song earlier, and I'm going to go ahead and play it here for you. Steve Camp's come out with a new CD called Desiring God, based on Piper's book of the same title. And I've gotten to hear Steve sing this song I'm going to play for you. It's called My Sins, My Sins, My Savior. And I heard it in its early stages when it was still being written and developed. And beautiful song. Just wanted to give you an idea of what Steve's up to these days. Like I said, his new CD called Desiring God.
Sins, my Savior, they daily battle me. Deaf and dumb thy servant is, save only Christ to thee. And thee is all forgiveness. Sins, my Savior, how great on thee they fall, seen through thy patient mercy, I ought forsake them all. The penalty's forgiven, yet their power serves the shame and guilt and anguish, they lay my Lord on thee. My sins, my sins, my Savior, what cost to thee ensue? Thy heel bruised in ten. No devil could subdue. Thou wrestled in the garden and prayed the cup would pass. Thy sanguine sweat thou trembled, yet embraced his will. My sins, my Savior, thou perfect sacrifice, what drained wrath chalice to the dregs, thy Father satisfied. With rest. heart, my Savior, thou hast left with thy love. My sins, hover on my Savior, my sins,
my sins, my Savior. Steve Camp's new album, Desiring God. For those of you who like Orthodox music, there you go. You might want to pick up that CD as it is available now. I'm certainly enjoying it myself. By the way, for those of you who care, Fritz 8, Chess Tiger. Fritz 8, the victor. I didn't force it to checkmate, but hey, it just took the other guy's queen. So that's pretty much the end of the game, I'd say. So Fritz 8, world champion again. Thanks for listening to The Dividing Line, and we'll see you again next week right here. God bless.
I believe we're standing at the crossroads. Let this moment